The study of this evening is we studied in Genesis this morning the history and the main themes that we found in Genesis. Another thing that we find in Genesis that will be a topic of these series as others go forward with them is shadows that we find in Genesis. And a shadow sometimes can make you think of a little elusive, and that's not necessarily what we mean when we're talking about shadows. The term shadows is a term that is used in the Bible several times. We find in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern. So there's a couple of things that we see here. The tabernacle and the things we saw in the tabernacle was a shadow of heavenly things. And we can pretty well understand that as we read in the Old Testament, we read about the tabernacle and how things were done in the tabernacle. That's a shadow of heavenly things. It wasn't heavenly things, but it was a shadow of it. Moses was told to do everything according to the pattern. You know, we have patterns in the Bible that we have to follow today. We have patterns that we need to adhere to. And that's what we think about when we think about shadows. Hebrews 10 and 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things that can ever be, with these those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. We find a little more about a shadow here. The law was a shadow. It was a shadow of things to come. But it wasn't the very image. And when we think about a shadow, this is something we begin to understand about a shadow. It's a, it may have a look to it. It may have a kind of show some of the characteristics, but it's not like looking in a mirror. It's not what you'd see when you look in a mirror. And I wanted to read these two verses first to kind of get that idea in our mind, because here's the definition of shadow. This is the Greek definition, skia, which is shadow. Shadow, a shade caused by interception of light, an image cast by an object representing the form of that object, a sketch, an outline, an adumbration. Now, I learned something. My vocabulary was increased. I didn't know what an adumbration was. So here's an adumbration. To produce a faint image of resemblance of, to foreshadow, prefigure, to darken, or conceal partially, overshadow. Now, when you think about shadow, we know what a shadow is, don't we? We've all stood out in the sunlight on a bright, sunshiny day, and we see our shadow. Now, if conditions are just right and you turn just right, you may see some characters in that shadow. You may see the Duke's chin if you've got light coming through just right. You may see some of that characteristic in a shadow, but it's still not the very image. It's just a faint resemblance of it. And so when we think about shadows in Genesis, that's what we're talking about in the New Testament. They won't look exactly like that, but they'll have a faint resemblance to them. Some of the resemblances are more complete than others. Some, you know, on a cloudy day, you don't make a very good shadow. You can't see much of it. So some of the shadows we find in Genesis are just that. They're pretty hard to see and they're faint. And others, because they are reiterated multiple times in the New Testament, they're a little sharper, more crisp image, and we see them a little more readily. So that's what we're talking about. Nothing obscure, but just this is the way the term shadow is used in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, reflecting back to the law and things in the law. And this is a term that you'll hear over and over as other brethren go forward, is the use of this term shadows and what it refers to in the books that they'll be studying. First shadow we want to consider this evening, Noah, the ark, and the flood. Mainly the flood, but there's a little bit about Noah that we want to notice. In Genesis 7, verses 5 and 7, The Bible says, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. I want you to notice that word did, because that's an action word. Noah had to get up. He had to do something. And the Bible says he did according to all the Lord commanded him. You know, that's a shadow for us to consider today. We've got to get up, take action, and do what the Lord has commanded us to do. In verse 7, and Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives, with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. The flood was coming. The condemned world was sin. The world that God said the evil, the imaginations of his heart are only evil continually, that's sin. The flood is what's going to wash away that sin. It's going to clean it. It's going to clean the world. Those that remained outside of the ark weren't going to survive. But God called Noah and his family into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Because the waters of the flood were coming. In verse 16, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, and God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. I found that very interesting. You ever think about that? All of these animals went into the ark. I don't know if Noah was the last one on board or what. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. I don't know who the last one was on board. But the last one in didn't shut the door. God shut the door. God shut him in. What does that mean to us today? Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. God sealed them in that ark. He protected them. If he hadn't sealed them in, the ark wouldn't have stood the deluge. It wouldn't have withstood the flood. But God sealed them in. He sealed them in that ark. He shut that door. And by that same token today, by the Holy Spirit of God, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. He seals us. He protects us. He shuts the door. We don't shut the door. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of the things not yet seen, moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The Bible says that Noah moved with fear. Now, if you just read the first part of that, what does it say? By faith, Noah being warned of things not yet seen. If you just stopped right there, what do you think? Noah was saved by faith. That's what Noah was saved by, right? So in essence, he spent the next 50 to 75 years wasting his time building the ark because he was saved by faith, right? But the Bible said that that faith caused him to do something. It caused him to move. He didn't just sit there. He moved. He got up and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house because that's what God commanded him to do. He became an heir of righteousness. He was an heir of righteousness because that faith made him move. That faith produced in him action. And that action caused him to receive righteousness. That's what the Bible says. It's the same token for us today. We have the commandments of God. We've got to get up and move. Our faith has to project us to get up and move and do those things that God has commanded us to do. And if we do those things, then we're an heir of righteousness, just as Noah was. You know, it would be interesting to me, anyway. I find odd things interesting sometimes, but it would be interesting to me to be able to take a poll and ask people what saved Noah and his family. What saved them? Grace of God? Yeah, I couldn't argue with that. The ark? Yes, I guess physically the ark did save them. because God commanded Noah to build the ark, and he did it according to God's plan, and that saved him. Was it the gift of God? Sure, absolutely. Look at 1 Peter 3 and 20 and 21. Which sometime were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. How many people you think would say that those 8 souls were saved by water? That's what the Bible says. Few, 8 souls were saved by water. Now, that's a little different thought, isn't it? But isn't it true? God picked up the ark and he swept the earth clean. He washed sin away. Water is what saved Noah and his family. We don't think that about that much. So what's that have to do with us today? I suppose it's a little difficult for people to see that truth, but it has everything to do with us today. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. When that ark was picked up by those floodwaters and the earth was wiped clean, nothing was left behind. There was no sin left behind. All the sin was taken away. A like figure whereunto when we go down into the waters of baptism and we're buried there in the water of baptism, that sin is washed away. There's nothing left behind. It saves us. It's not the putting away of the filth of flesh. It's not a bath. But literally, in the days of Noah, literally, sin was washed away. You could see it floating away. The corruption of the world was being destroyed. Today it's a little harder because we can't see our sins being washed away, but that's what the Bible tells us happens. We are literally made clean from sin spiritually. In the days of Noah, it was a physical washing, a washing away of those things. Today it's a spiritual cleansing, but those sins are just assuredly left in that water today. What would have happened had Noah got in the ark, they were getting ready for the flood, and Noah had the thought and said, well, God, how will I know when I should come out of the ark? And God would have said, I don't know, Noah, pray about it. Maybe you'll get the answer. He told him. He told him when to come out of the ark. He tells us when we come up out of baptism that we're clean. You see, he tells us everything we need to know. In Genesis 8 and 16, God said, go forth from the ark. The waters have receded. Sin's gone. The world's clean. I've cleaned it. There's nothing left behind. You see the shadow of baptism and the ark and flood? It's a very strong thing for us to consider today. What about Sarah and Hagar? Have you ever given Sarah and Hagar much thought? The Bible says in Genesis 16 and 15, and Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. This was Abraham or Abram's illegitimate son by Hagar, which was a bondwoman. She was a servant to Sarah. So Ishmael was literally born into bondage. He was a slave. She was a slave, and so was he. Now in Genesis 21 and 3, the Bible says, and Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. You know, Sarah was free. She was a free woman. So was her son, Isaac. He was born into freedom. So we have a contrast here of bondage and freedom. Now let's go to the New Testament. Galatians 4:22 through 24. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was after the bondwoman was born after the flesh. We understand that, don't we? But he of the free woman was by promise. You see the difference? The bondwoman was of flesh. He was an illegitimate son. But Isaac Isaac was by promise. God promised Isaac to Abraham. And he said, of thee I'm going to make a great nation. So you see the difference in a bond person and a free person? Today, we can be in bondage of sin. Or we can accept the promises God has provided us and we can be free from sin, can't we? That decision's up to us. But it's a contrast of bondage versus freedom. Verse 24. Which things are an allegory? You know what an allegory is? An example. It's a shadow. An allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, is Agar or Hagar. We see the contrast. We're just as surely in bondage to sin today as Ishmael was. We can just as surely be in freedom as Isaac was. Galatians 5 and 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, God promises us freedom. Once we are free, he says, don't go back to that bondage. Don't go back to that life of sin again. A shadow for us to consider. Abraham and Isaac. Now, there are several shadows to me in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Hebrews 11 and 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Faith is a great shadow for us to follow. Here we see the shadow of Abraham's faith. Not too many of us could have that much faith, but Abraham did. A shadow of faith. You know, there are many shadows of faith in Genesis and the other books. But here Abraham was tried and he passed the test. Did he have faith alone? No. No, he didn't have faith alone. He had to take action, didn't he? And this is a recurring theme throughout the examples of faith that we see in the Old Testament. They had to take action. They had faith, but that faith alone was not enough. They had to take action. Just as we have to take action today. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we understand that without faith it's impossible to please God. And Abraham and Noah and many other examples we find in the Old Testament were shadows of faith that we should have. Their faith was strong. And our faith needs to be just as strong today. Have you ever considered Isaac? What happened to Isaac? It's a shadow. In John 3:16, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus was God's only begotten son. We understand that, don't we? Genesis 22 and 2. And he said, take now thine son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. He was Abraham's only son, according to God. He was Abraham's only legitimate son. This scripture recognizes Isaac as the only son of Abraham, because Ishmael wasn't a legitimate son. So he was Abraham's only son. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. Solomon began to build the temple. Where did he begin to build it? Jerusalem. Where was Jerusalem? Mount Moriah. Luke 23 and 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So Jesus was taken to Calvary to be crucified. Calvary is in Jerusalem. So he was sacrificed in Jerusalem. Genesis 22 and 2. And he said, God speaking to Abraham, and he said, take now thine son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You know where Abraham took Isaac? He took him to Calvary, or very close to it. The sacrifice was in the same place. See the resemblance? 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus was dead for 3 days. He was in the tomb for 3 days. Genesis 22 and 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. For 3 days, Isaac was dead to his father. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I watched a biography here several years ago about the World War II. And it was about the soldiers in World War II. And there was this one particular lieutenant that he just seemed to have no fear whatsoever. They'd ask him to run across the battlefield and deliver a message to soldiers on the other side. He'd just take off, and bullets were clipping at his heels, and mortars were landing around him, and he just had no fear. He got over there, he'd deliver the message, and then he'd run back. And there were others who saw him doing this, and they couldn't understand how he could do that, how he could make himself do that. And they were hiding in their foxholes all the time. And he talked to them one day, and they asked him, "Say, how do you make yourself do that?" And he said, "The problem with you guys is you think you're still alive." And he said, "You're not alive." He said, "You're really dead. When you realize that you're really dead, and all you just hadn't met the bullet or the mortar or whatever that's going to do it. And when you realize that you're dead already, you'll be able to get up out of that foxhole and go do what you've got to do." And I think that's the frame of mind that Abraham had to get into here. When God told him, "I want you to sacrifice your son. I want you to kill a boy." This is the frame of mind he had to get. Well, the boy's dead already. There's nothing I can do. Now, he knew that God had promised him a exceeding great nation through Isaac. And whether he realized that God had the ability to raise Isaac from the dead and produce that great name, I don't know what he knew, but he knew for 3 days that he was going to have to kill that boy. And so for 3 days, he was dead to his father. John 19 and 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the skull, place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. We know that Jesus bore his own cross, don't we? Genesis 22 and 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. He bore the wood that was to be used in his sacrifice, his own sacrifice. Matthew 26 and 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He submitted to the Father, didn't he? No doubt about it. Genesis 22, 7 through 9. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. No argument. Verse 9. And they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abraham and built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. No fight, no disagreement, no argument. He submitted to his father. Romans 6 and 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father. By the power of God, Jesus was raised from the dead. In Genesis 22, 11 through 13, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. Any doubt that it was the power of God that brought Isaac off of that altar? It was the power of God that saved him, just like it was the power of God that brought Jesus forth out of the grave. He was the only begotten Son, sacrificed on Calvary and Mount Moriah, dead for 3 days. He bore his own cross. Isaac bore the wood for his own sacrifice, submitted to the Father, was raised from the dead by the power of God. That's a shadow of the crucifixion of Christ. Esau's birthright. I found Esau a very interesting character. Genesis 25 and 32. And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" How many times do we look at Christianity and say, "What is this profiting me?" That's what Esau did. What profit is this birthright to me? Genesis 27, verses 34 through 36. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." Do you think he realized his mistake? Do we realize our mistake when we ignore the promises God has promised us today? And he said, "Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." And he said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" Let me ask you a question. How many people do you think on the day of judgment are going to say, "Isn't there a blessing for me? Isn't there something left for me?" There was no blessing left for Esau. He sold his birthright. He gave it away. How many times do we give away our Christianity? "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" Does that sound familiar to you? You know, the Bible says in Matthew 7 and 22, many will say unto me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Haven't you saved a blessing for me?" Nope. There is no blessing for you. You sold your birthright. You let it go. Hebrews 12, 16 through 17. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For we know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Oh, he wanted to repent. He wanted that opportunity, but that opportunity was gone. He sought it carefully with tears, but the Bible says he was rejected. If we don't use the time we have today to seek God, we'll be rejected. We may seek it carefully with tears, but we'll still be rejected. Look what Mark says in Mark 8, chapter 36 through 37th verse. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, I have no doubt that Esau thought that birthright wasn't worth much at the time he was starving. But there's no doubt that in retrospect, he realized it was worth a lot. Do we realize how much profit, how much our soul is worth? How much profit will we get if we lose it? "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" To me, Esau is a shadow that we should pay particular attention to and consider very carefully. I told Reverend before we started, he's probably going to get more of Joseph than he wanted. You ever thought of Joseph as a shadow? Well, let's see. John chapter 7, verse 5. "For neither did his brethren believe him." This is speaking of Jesus. Even his own brethren didn't believe him. Didn't believe who he was. John 15, 24. "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and the Father." People hated him. They hated Jesus. His brothers didn't believe him. The Jews didn't believe him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They hated him. Joseph in Genesis 37, 4 through 5. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. His brothers didn't believe him. They hated him, just like Jesus. Luke 19 and 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. They would not submit to his authority. Genesis 37 and 8. And his brethren said unto him, speaking of Joseph, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet even the more for his dreams and for his words. His brothers rejected his right to rule. They wouldn't accept him. They hated him. Matthew 27 and 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They sought to kill him. In Genesis 37, 19 through 20, and they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what shall become of his dreams." His brothers conspired against him. They took counsel against him, sought how they might kill him. Matthew 27, 28, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Joseph, and it came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat and his coat of many colors that was on him. You see the corresponding scriptures? Matthew 26 and 15. And he said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for silver. Joseph in Genesis 37 and 28, and when they come to pass by Midianites, merchant men, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. He was sold for silver, just like Jesus. Hebrews 4 and 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus lived his life without sin. There was no sin in his life. But I want you to notice about Joseph in Genesis 39 and 9. There's none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, speaking of Potiphar's wife, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness against God? You see, Joseph was tried and tested, and he didn't sin. Tempted without sin. Mark 14 and 56, for many bear false witness against them, but their witness agreed not together. False witnesses were brought to testify against Jesus. We remember reading about that and reading about the inconsistency of their witness. But notice Joseph in Genesis 39 and 19. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison and in a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. So Potiphar's wife gave false witness against Joseph. The event that actually happened didn't happen. The Bible says that he left his coat in her hands and he fled. But she told a different story, so it was false witness that imprisoned him there. Matthew 27 and 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him unto Pontius Pilate, the governor. Jesus was bound. In Genesis 39 and 20, and Joseph's masters took him and put him in prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. So Joseph was bound also. In Luke 23 and 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Jesus was crucified with two criminals, one on either side of him. Genesis 40 and 2 through 3, and Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers, against the chief of the bakers, and he put them in ward in the house of the captain of guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. So there's two people that were accused with Joseph. He was condemned with two other people. Luke 23 and 43, and Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. One of the criminal was given eternal life. He was given redemption. In Genesis 40 and 2 through 3, and he restored the chief butler into his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. One criminal given life, the other executed. Philippians 2 and 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of all things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. All knees should bow before Jesus. In the time of Joseph in Genesis 41 and 43, and he made him to ride, this is Pharaoh, he made Joseph to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Even his brothers had to bow the knee to him after this time, after he had been exalted. John 1 and 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The Jews didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't recognize him as their Messiah. They professed that they didn't know him. In Genesis 42 and 8, and Joseph knew his brothers, but they knew him not. A shadow of the life of Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A Christian understands the true meaning of this verse. What it means is that God gave Jesus to suffer. He gave him to suffer for us. He died for our sins. Look at Genesis 50 and 21. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Have you ever thought about the fact that God caused Joseph to suffer so that this day could come? Joseph went through tremendous suffering just so there could come a day when he could say to his brethren, I will nourish you. I'll take care of you. Take care of your little ones. I'll comfort you. And he spake kindly to them. God planned the suffering of Joseph long before this time, so that this day could come. Matthew 28 and 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He had all power, and that was given to him by God. In the days of Joseph, in Genesis 41 and 42, and Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him to be ruler over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in the land of Egypt. Joseph was made the ruler. He was the law. He was it. All power at that time in Egypt was given to him. Ephesians 4 and 9, now that he has ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? We understand that. When Jesus died, he was descended into the grave, wasn't he? He was buried. And then later he ascended to heaven. Notice the similarity to Joseph in Genesis 37:24. And they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. He was cast into the pit. Later, he was taken out of that pit. He was sold to the Ishmaelites. He was delivered out of that pit. Abraham was a shadow of faithfulness. Esau, a shadow of a wasted birthright. Sarah and Hagar, a shadow of bondage versus freedom. Joseph, a shadow of the life of Christ. Isaac, a shadow of the crucifixion of Christ. And if all of these things occurred, wouldn't it behoove us to pay attention to what we are taught today in the New Testament? Wouldn't it behoove us to have faith? Wouldn't it behoove us to not waste our birthright? We've been given a birthright. We've been given a promise of eternal life if we'll be obedient to God. Wouldn't it be a shame to waste that like Esau did? Wouldn't it be a shame to be in bondage when we have the opportunity to be in freedom, free from a life of sin, knowing that the life of Christ was lived for us? The crucifixion of Christ served that His blood might redeem us from our sins. The flood is a shadow of the way that works. If the flood is a shadow of baptism, and the flood washed away sin, what does baptism do for us today? You know, I heard it stated one time that what's an F5 tornado like? And someone said it's the finger of God. Well, if that's true, what was the flood like? That's the power of God in washing away sins. And He can wash our sins away today just as easily as He could wash that sin away at that time. God was powerful enough to bring that about. But we don't believe that baptism can wash away our sins? Really? The only possible conclusion is that this has been God's plan from the beginning. This has been His plan from the very beginning. There's no other plan of redemption. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." There's no other sacrifice. There's no other way. There's no other option for you. This is the only plan God has ever had or ever will have. Don't reject it. John 14:6, Jesus saith to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." He's the only way. He said, "I am the way, and there's no other way." Shouldn't we not reject that way? If you're here this evening and you're not a member of the body of Christ, isn't it time that you accepted the way that God had planned? His plan. Not my plan, not your plan, not anyone else's plan, but God's plan. He set these things in motion thousands of years ago. And as we can plainly see, they still resemble what we have today. He was building up to this day, bringing it forward to this day that we might understand, all man might understand what He has in store for us, what He expects of us, His will concerning us. And He's laid it before us today.